there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We're smack dab in the middle of the book of Haggai. Only two chapters. We did the first one last time. We'll tackle chapter two today. It's a short book, but a powerful one. It's very fascinating. Last time, you'll probably recall that Haggai came in very specific dates all over the place, and we have this very specific time frame, this context, second year of Darius, 520 BC to be exact. Haggai preaches this sermon. These people are running around doing everything but rebuilding the temple. He preaches this sermon, and all of a sudden it's, okay, that sounds good. And they work on the temple in conjunction with the preached word. The preached word, the sermon was primarily, essentially, I am with you. And the Spirit worked through this preached word to produce in these people the good work of building the temple. That's exactly how it works. The Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the preached word to bring about the fruits of that very Holy Spirit. Love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And in this case, it came to expression by working on the temple. That was the fruit of the Spirit that happened because of that preached word. We're going to talk a little bit more about that presence of the Holy Spirit and also the effect of the preached word, the decision of our Lord to work through his word in conjunction with the Spirit in this way, and also in chapter 2 here as well. So, it's a little bit longer. I might end up focusing a little bit more on how this book ends, just given how much here is here in chapter 2, but let's jump in with the text, and we'll do what we do. So here is the text of Haggai chapter 2. Again, they just started to work on the temple, and that was on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius. Now listen carefully to how the second chapter begins. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and then with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. All righty. So there we have the text of Haggai chapter 2. So we have basically three more oracles of the Lord through Haggai in this chapter, but you'll notice there the second and the third one actually happened on the very same day. On the 24th day, you get that business with the priests, and then you also get a second time to Haggai on the 24th day to Zerubbabel. I'll talk about him in a minute. This is a wonderful account. This, I guess, one thing to do as we get into this would be, how does this relate to the first chapter? Remember, in the first chapter, the message started off directed to Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then all of a sudden, well, no, this is also a word to the people as well, and then the Spirit stirs up both the leaders and the people. Now we have another message, and it's very clearly directed to not only the leaders, but also the people. You see that in verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to all the remnant of the people, namely those whom I just stirred up with my Spirit. So there is this, these people say, is Haggai starting to preach to just the leaders? Is it the people as well? Because it seems like they're kind of included at the end. And then by chapter 2, now it's expanded, you might say, to be a message. No, we have both leaders and a group of people who have obeyed the word of the Lord. They've started to build the temple and so on. Now it's very clear in chapter 2, we've got another message. And this one is, make no mistake about it, to the leaders and to the group that have previously started working. Now, the importance of this is, why would they stop, or what would be the difficulty there? So, hey, I shouldn't be putting other things in front of going to church, for example. Remember the excuse last time. These people say it's not yet time to build the house of the Lord. And whether it was activity or inactivity, whatever it was, they were chasing after something to fulfill that restlessness within, other than the dwelling place of the Lord. And now we have this, well, here's another message. It's not starting at the leaders this time. It's, well, I guess in a sense starting at them, but it's directed to all of them. Speak to Zerubbabel, Joshua, all the leaders, and then here's the question. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? I mean, that's the thing that really must have stung these captives. They had Solomon's temple back in the day. A group of them, still alive, presumably the older crew, witnessed that. The thing was beefy. You could see it from all over the place. The silver, the gold, it was magnificent. Well, that's all gone, and now they have begun to work on the temple. That's great, chapter 1, and yet this thing isn't anything compared to what it used to be. And so also is our attitude when we, okay, so I shouldn't be misplacing my priorities. I should be going to church and so on. We talked a little bit about that last time. And yet soon thereafter, it settles in. Well, look at this place. Look at all the empty pews. Look at these. I mean, we got a bunch of what? The pastors are they're working hard, and yet nobody's really listening, or some people are listening, but why aren't more people listening? Or, you know, our message isn't as snazzy as what the world has to offer. Our services aren't as entertaining. You know, you can go down the whole list. And soon, in some way, shape, or form, we're going to get discouraged. You know what? I got all these pews that are empty in church, says the pastor. Or, you know what, I've got all these family members who don't come to church with me. You know what, the church is poor. The culture continues to surround it and kind of choke it out and stifle its message in various ways. We seem to lose religious freedoms and so on. I mean, the list goes on and on. Eventually, in some way, shape, you get discouraged. And you say, this church just, I mean, we're foolish in the eyes of the world. We're weak in the eyes of the world. Is the Lord really with us? And here's the message of Haggai to his peeps of after captivity. Here's the same message to us, and that is, be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, the people who were stirred up by my spirit and have started to work and so on. So this is like another step forward in this whole book, and that we've already worked on the plate, but now we're getting a little discouraged. We look at the church and we say, are you serious? I mean, look at how we look in the big picture of the world and how it works and its glory, its message, and so on. What is the church in all of this? And here comes the message that this is the significance of the preached word, how we need to continually hear it. Be strong, be strong, be strong. Work, for I am with you. Don't despair. It might not look like much to your eyes, and yet I am still with you, declares the Lord of hosts. I'm with you just like the promise that I made to be with you long ago, the covenant that I made with you when I brought you up out of Egypt. I haven't ever turned my back on my promises to be with you. And so when you hear those words spoken by my son, I am with you always, I don't care how bad the church looks. I don't care what your reason and your senses are telling you. My spirit, verse 5, remains in your midst. Fear not. What can anything in the world do to you? Sin, death, the devil have all been conquered. My spirit remains in your midst. I love how the Lord continues to preach to these people, even after they work. He preaches another sermon, and guess what it says again? Work. You know, Pastor, you've said similar things in other sermons before. Can you juice it up a little bit? And it's the same, work, for I am with you. It's this preached word regularly, continually, the returning to the preached word, the fact that the Spirit works in conjunction with the preached word. I love it because the Lord has so arranged it this way. He could just, I suppose, paint some pictures in the heavens. Hey, can you know, when I go out for my morning commute, can you just assure me that you're watching over me and with me and so on? And yet he has chosen, our Lord has chosen to locate himself in words about him, words preached about him, words that he gave to us to speak about him, words inspired by the Spirit that bear witness to him. He will dwell with us in that preached word in a way that's unlike any other way he's present in all of creation. And that's exactly what happens here. It's through that. If he wanted them to be strong, I suppose the Lord could just, you know, work this up on his own, snap his fingers and make it happen. And yet he preaches this, be strong, be strong, be strong, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord. I haven't gone back on my promises, no matter what you're thinking and feeling right now. My spirit remains in your midst. I am with you. And in fact, yet once more, I'm not done working here, with you, through you, for you. In fact, yet once more, in a little while, I remember our Lord saying that, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. It's an amazing verse. We have the translation, desire of all nations, and so since then, many have, you know, the hymns have picked up on this, and the commentators have picked up on this. A better translation is probably the treasures of all the nations, but nonetheless, we have this word that the Lord is not done when it comes to work on his temple, and he has a much greater temple in mind, one that will indeed quite literally shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, because the temple to which he's referring ultimately is the temple of his only begotten Son, which, when lifted up high on the cross, shook the earth and the heavens and so on, because that was the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's when the glory, he's going to fill this house with glory. His house will be filled with glory, unlike never before at that event, because that is the pinnacle of our Lord's temple being glorified, the temple of the body of his only begotten Son being glorified, not with the ways that the world looks at glory, but with the weakness, the foolishness, and the wisdom of the cross. And the latter, so no wonder the latter, verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall indeed be greater than the former. You might look, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. You might look at the church and think this is no big deal. And yet what happens in that preached word, in these particular places, the habitation of our Lord's house, is much greater glory than any kind of glory that the world has to offer. And so also it is that in that place, in this place, not in any place, in this place, I will give peace, the kind of peace that passes all understanding, the kind of rest that calms our restlessness, finally, is in this very place, in this locatedness of our Lord's temple of his Son, where his body and blood are present, where his preached word is present. In that place, there is peace that passes all understanding. Great stuff here from Haggai. Take a quick break and finish up the chapter on the other side.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin, is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of Haggai. I'll do the best I can to finish out chapter 2. I think that's possible. I'm not going to spend too much time on the interaction with the priests. I think I'd rather talk a little bit more about Zerubbabel there, especially at the end. But nonetheless, we do have this interesting interaction here with the priests. Haggai, this is kind of a fascinating little discussion, a little back and forth. There are a lot of questions in this book. The Lord asks many questions. And here the Lord says through Haggai, ask the priests about the law. So we have a couple questions. The first one, verse 12, has to do with someone carrying holy meat in the fold of his garment and touching with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food. All right, so what's going on? So in the sacrificial system, there's various animals, right? From those animals come meat. When the meat comes in contact with the altar, it becomes holy. Now, some of that's totally burned up and consumed. The Lord wanted it that way, like a whole burnt offering and the whole thing's done. But for example, like in the peace offering, you get a portion of that meat back, but it's holy meat. It's come in contact with the altar, and you can actually, the thing I love about the peace offering is that it's not even the grain offering the priest could eat of and so on, but the peace offering was the one offering where the people could actually participate. They could actually, they bring that animal in and they actually get a portion of that meat back. And so they're eating holy things. And that holiness can be communicated through that meat after having touched the altar and so on. Now, what then does that holy meat sanctify or make holy? Well, we learn a thing or two about garments being made holy by coming in contact with holy meat. For example, you can read about that in Leviticus. But just how far does that go then? You know, so, okay, well, here's this meat, comes in contact with the altar, that makes it holy, then the meat touches the garment, so that makes the garment holy. What if that garment then touches the, and then fill in the blank, right? Wine or stew. What about this meal that I'm eating back at home? Or this olive oil that I have above my oven and so on. Does it become holy? And the priests answer correctly and say, no, it doesn't work that way. And so there is a kind of, what would you say, the Lord has arranged his holiness to be communicated in a specific way. All right? And so, for example, this is kind of a bizarre example, but it kind of reminds me of some of the abuses of the sacrament of the altar that you can kind of get wind of here and there in the history of the church. I think some in the medieval times, for example, you have these debates about, well, if I take the, you know, this is the big thing with Luther saying the Lord said, take, eat, you're supposed to take, eat, not take and, you know, fill in the blank, parade around with it for a while, or take it home. You have these issues. Some people were taking it home. Hey, this is a wonderful blessing, right? The sacrament of the altar. Well, my cow is sick, for example. I need some instant cure or holiness or whatever the case is. Well, maybe can I just use this sacrament for all sorts of various reasons and purposes? No, take, eat for the forgiveness of sins. That's what it's for. And so Haggai then asks, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? Then the priests answer and say, it does become unclean, and that's also correct. We learn about this in Numbers and so on. You touch a dead body, you're unclean, and anything else that has contact with a dead body is unclean as well. Now, what's the whole point of this bizarre interaction? The priests are two for two. They've answered correctly both times. And then Haggai says, so it is with this people, with the nation before me, and with every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean. And so here's this kind of, on the one hand, holiness, our Lord's way of forgiving sins and so on, granting life and salvation, is not to be abused or used for, you can take it for granted, for example, oh, well, he'll forgive me, so therefore I can go on sin without ceasing, kind of Romans 6 sort of stuff. Or his arrangement of his means of grace, the means whereby he has chosen to bestow grace upon us, his word, his sacraments. Those are not to be, for example, the abuses of the sacrament or, well, I'll just, you know, treat God's word like it's some sort of magical power. I'll be a Christian as long as I can heal my broken leg quickly enough. So I'll speak the same word that the Bible gives me over my broken leg and so on. You know, you can imagine all this sorts of taking the holy things of the Lord and using them for selfish purposes, selfish gain. You know, the most important, he's out in the business of forgiving sins and granting life. And these things can be abused. They can be used for other purposes. And that puts the kibosh on it. The Lord has not guaranteed that he'll work in those ways through these holy things that he has graciously given us. And so you get the sense. So again, notice the transition in Haggai. At first, it was total neglect of church. It's not time to build the temple, and so we're not going to church. There's other things going on and so on. They finally then get working. But then notice that what we just talked about earlier in the same episode here is the despair, or the discouragement that can step in. Now notice where we are. Apparently they are working, but there are some abuses that are happening. Or you're taking for granted the things of the Lord in various ways. And then on the flip side, the unclean stuff, notice then how quickly, so on the one side, don't abuse the holy things of the Lord. And on the flip side, don't underestimate how unclean, how contaminating uncleanness can be. So I love the example of the dead corpse, because that's basically how these people are acting. Every work of their hands. Apparently there's some dead working going on. Oh, well, I'll just go through the motions. Is that what we're talking about? No, those works are dead. It's really no different than James. It might sound bizarre. Like, this is some weird ancient Near Eastern back and forth in the Bible that doesn't really have anything to do with my life. Well, it's no different than James in the New Testament. Faith without works is dead. So show me your good works apart from your faith. Are those even true works? Are those Christian works? Are those alive? Is that faith alive? Are those works really good works? And so on. Well, it's as good as dead. And not only that, that has a severe effect upon others as well. This sort of dead work, this going through the motion, this sort of I'll do these nice things for Jesus because I'm hoping to get these particular earthly benefits out of it. You know, I'm going to do these things just so that I can make some more cash or so on. These things are a huge stumbling block for the gospel, and they are picked up by others, and it's the spreading of the dead work behavior, Haggai says, is much more severe, because that's the kind of stuff that appeals to our old Adam naturally. Oh yeah, I guess that makes sense. The more things I do for him, the more things he'll do for me. It's kind of like, what is it, like karma? Or is it kind of like, you know, goes around, comes around? Or you make the Christian faith into just a bunch of, I got to do these things, and then I'm a Christian. That makes sense to me. Another, oh yeah, it makes sense to me too. Well, of course, that's how the old Adam works. That's what we all have. And so by nature, this contamination just spreads like wildfire. And it affects how we live and move and have our being. What we offer to the Lord, well, we're offering now just these things to go through the motions or so on. And then the Lord said, well, how'd that work out for you? Well, not so well. I struck you in all the products, and yet you didn't turn to me. I tried to indicate to you in various ways through various, in this case, agricultural afflictions, yet you still didn't turn to me. I tried to nudge you in a better direction, and yet you didn't turn to me. And yet the Lord promises, even though they are caught up in this behavior, the Lord promises still to bless them, which is exactly our human condition before the Lord. We look at ourselves like, oh my goodness, we've been caught up in this whole works righteousness kind of business in various ways. Sometimes it's very subtle. Sometimes surely the Lord sees the good things I'm doing for the good work for his kingdom. You know, you hear this kind of talk, and surely I'll be compensated in the ways that I want to be, and so on. And yet we get convicted of that behavior. And even in the midst of our deadness, the Lord says, but from this day on, I will bless you. It's totally him coming to us that even though we are by nature children of wrath and dead in trespasses and sins, from this day on, I will bless you. Well, why and how? And then we get this final talk about Zerubbabel, which I love, because he says, now speak to Zerubbabel, governor. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. This is what he said before, right? I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. Now he's saying it again, but in the context of this Zerubbabel guy. He's going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Wait, we're just a little piddly nation. We finally got a little slack from the Persians. We're not really a powerhouse. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. Is this like a new Exodus? The horse and the rider, the chariot language. You're still as good on your old promises as of old. The promises you made way back, you haven't forgotten about those. You're still behaving in accordance with your faithfulness from of old. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I'll take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. I love the way that the book of Haggai ends, because it ends with this promise to Zerubbabel. How are these people going to be blessed? What does this look like? Well, in Zerubbabel is a picture of the very blessings that the Lord has in store for this people, who at first didn't want anything to do with building the temple. And then they didn't really want to stay working on the temple, sanctification, right? And then they had all this, this kind of further behavior that was detrimental to their faith as they worked and made offerings at the temple and so on. And the Lord says, here is how I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take Zerubbabel and make him like a signet ring. Now, how is that going to help us? Well, in Zerubbabel, think about what Zerubbabel has done so far. I got into this a little bit last time, but let me just kind of summarize some key points, and that is Zerubbabel led all these captives out of captivity. In fact, he was born in captivity, so a lot of people think. His very name, Zeru, is seed, from Zerah, Hebrew means seed. Babylon. Seed of Babylon. He was born in Babylon. He was born in captivity, born in exile. And he led this strain of captives out of captivity. And he's always mentioned in these strong places. He's like first on the list of those who came back and returned. And he is that Davidic descendant. And in him, the Lord promises to make him like a signet ring. Special chosen Davidic descendant leading his captives out of captivity. And even though Zerubbabel, as we know, he didn't really, okay, so Zerubbabel, this one, and then all of a sudden what? He dies or we don't hear about it. Where did he go? This is what bothers everybody. Like, where did he go? And yet in Zerubbabel is a picture of a much greater Zerubbabel. In Zerubbabel is a kind of testimony, further little prefiguring of how our Lord will ultimately bless all of us in the temple, the body of his son. And that is great David's even greater son, Christ Jesus our Lord. I love how Zerubbabel in this era took on a kind of picture of what that Davidic son would be like. Zechariah also has a little bit about Zerubbabel in chapter 4. And I think I might end with this, but make a long story short, there's an angel who comes to Zechariah. He gets this vision. There's a couple olive trees and a lampstand of gold and so on. He's trying to figure out what in the world these are. And the angel says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Does it sound familiar? Make high the low places and level the mountainous places. He'll bring forward the cornerstone, the top stone. And even if the church doesn't look like anything all that spiffy, whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Whoever despise it, knows that there are much greater things in store. There are much greater things than just the fly on the wall when you go through the liturgy, that we're having a feast as the body of Christ that lives in heaven and on earth at the same time, angels, archangels, all the company of heaven. We shall see, as Zechariah predicted, we shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, judging the nations on his throne, revealing to us the greatest glory of the greatest temple in a heavenly Jerusalem. And we will on that day see very clearly how, again from Zechariah 4, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. It is finished when that body of our Lord Jesus, as the temple of the Lord, was glorified upon the tree of life for us and for our salvation. He has built the house, and it is indeed finished by his blood. It's great stuff. I love this Zerubbabel ending, and we're going to talk a little bit more about Zerubbabel when we get into Zechariah as well. That was Zechariah 4. That last lines, the closing of this episode was drawing on Zechariah 4, by the way, and we'll talk about that again as we get there. That's all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. But stay tuned, my friends. We have more next time. That would be the time after this time. Next time, we'll talk about Zechariah. Looking forward to it. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they, too, can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our Contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman wishing you all God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.